Good morning, everyone. We're going to be reading today from Matthew 19. It's the story of the rich young ruler. A story that I think is familiar for many of us. But as I was doing some studies in my schooling earlier this year, I learned a few new things about it. Don't you love it when you read the Word of God, and as you read it, you read that passage you've read how many million times, and you're like, oh, I never saw that. It's a beautiful thing. It's the richness of the Word of God to us. So what we're going to do today is look at the story of the rich young ruler, but we're going to look at what Christ was talking about specifically when it comes to salvation. Salvation isn't one of those things that isn't just very simple. On one hand, it's very easy to understand. A child can come with an understanding of what it means to be saved and their need for a Savior. I remember that when I was very young, I was 7 years old when I prayed to Christ to save me from my sin. But just simple saving from sin, is that all there is to salvation? What does it mean that Jesus now is my Lord? What about following Him? What about being His disciple? Do those things get me saved? Where does the kingdom of God play into this? Christ talked a lot about entering the kingdom of heaven. So what do all these concepts mean? And how do they relate to salvation? I've titled this sermon, Follow Me. The sermon could have a subtitle called The Elements of Our Salvation. For as we'll see in this passage, it's just not about the rich young ruler, but it's about how Christ describes salvation. But first, let's look at the background of this passage, Matthew 19. So Jesus, he's in his final year of ministry. The scriptures record that Jesus has been traveling the length and the breadth of Israel during his public ministry and being multiple times in Galilee, Jerusalem, Judea, and more. At this point, Jesus is in the north of Israel. It was the northern part of near Galilee. You can see the Sea of Galilee up there near the top. I'm going to zoom in a little bit more here. And this is the part here where you see the circle. This is where Jesus was tested by the Pharisees. Peter makes his famous confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The transfiguration takes place in this area. And right after the transfiguration, what happens? Jesus comes down and the disciples are trying to heal a boy filled with a demon. And after that, he starts to travel south and he goes to Capernaum. And it's here that you have the account of Jesus paying tax from the coin in the fish's mouth, the parable of the lost sheep, Jesus' introduction of church discipline, and the parable of the unmerciful servant. And from here, he continues to go south. He's on his way to Jerusalem. But instead of taking the sea road, as you can see there by Caesarea, all the way on the, it'd be your left, or going through the middle through Samaria, he crosses the Jordan and goes to the region of Perea. And this area is not part of proper Israel, as in the part that God gave them, but this is a part known as Judah beyond the Jordan. And that was because Herod the Great ruled Israel, but also this section of land. So it became part of that area. So Jesus enters this area, begins to heal large crowds of people who follow him there. And while he's there, the Jewish leaders come to test him on his stance on divorce. And so they're trying to force Jesus to pick sides between the heated Pharisee arguments, and he instead corrects both sides. And his handling of that leads to more questions. That's where we talk, where he brings the children. And then it says from there that he starts to keep going south. And so somewhere in the region of Perea, or that green arrow heading towards Jerusalem, is where this story takes place. Jesus is not yet there, but he is on his way. And this is where we pick up the story in Matthew 19. And we're going to start in verse 16. And just before we read it, let me pray. Lord, this is your word. We want to know what it says. We want to know what you have for us this morning. Lord, guide me. Let my words be your words. Give us open hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 16, and someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. And he said to him, Which ones? And Jesus said, You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, All these I have kept. What am I still lacking? And Jesus said to him, If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished, and they said, Who then can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said to him, Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you that you who have followed me will sit upon, well, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man comes, will sit upon his glorious throne, and you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So our story begins today with describing a man who was rich, who was young, and in authority. Isn't that the dream of everyone today? To be young, to be rich, and to be in charge. But this man is also spiritually minded. He has all that he wants in life, and yet he comes to Jesus for help because he recognizes he's lacking. That word, what do I need to do? What am I lacking? Comes up in our passage. And so he comes to Jesus asking one of life's most important questions. A question that every human has at some point. What is my eternal destination? Yesterday I went paintballing with a few of the youth. And the essence of the game is that you have a marker. It's not a gun. That's the technical word. It's a marker. Pressurized with CO2. And you shoot each other with small balls filled with paint. And they can leave some painful marks. If you're wondering who went, just look at the ones sitting in pain or who've got welts on their skins. The location has all kinds of scenarios, trench warfare, an old fort, and my favorite, the D-Day landing at Juno Beach. But because of how the game works, when you get hit, generally you sit out of the game until the end. Except for the very last game, we played a speedball round, and you simply respawn over and over, and whoever has the most points wins. So this sounds like a lot of fun, but the reality is this never-die scenario does not well represent real life. A paintball to the head leaves a mess, but a bullet to the head leaves in death. Real life isn't a game. It's a journey that will at some point be cut off by death. And when you die, there's no respawn. There's no going back. There's no changing what you did. What we do in life echoes in eternity. This ruler understands that he will exist for eternity, but how he lives on this life, he's got one chance. will have ramifications on his future. So, no one will at some point cease to exist. Every soul born will exist for forever. The question is, how? Will you live or will you die? The young man asks about eternal life. We would ask it this way: how do I get to heaven? Heaven is the space where eternal life takes place, and hell is the space where eternal death takes place. You see, the sin of an unrepentant sinner is so heinous in God's sight that it isn't enough for him to snuff them out of existence. No, they will exist for forever, paying for their wrongs by suffering for eternity in hell. But God's love is so great, and that he is patient towards us. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says this, that he's not willing that any of us should perish, but all should come to repentance. What is the first element of salvation? It is eternal life with God. Life and death are words that refer to connection and separation. What is the death of hell? Total separation from God, which results in torment. What is the life of heaven? Uninhibited communion with God, an existence of perfection, the fullness of joy, just like everything was when God first created it. So the young man asks, how will I get to heaven? How will I live forever with God? Something to see in this question is this. The form of the question reveals the young man was expecting a new answer. In those days, the teachers of the law, or the rabbis, had the authority to give new teaching and new understanding as it pertained to the already revealed will and the writings of God. And so this collection of oral teachings, oral traditions, became known as the Mishnah. It's called the oral law, if you've ever heard that term. So this was not the word of God. It was not inspired. But in Jewish culture, it was authoritative. And so if you were a rabbi of esteem, your words might become part of this tradition. Regardless, you could give an answer of your own that helped people to understand God's intent through his revealed word. So Jesus did have the authority to say and give his own answer. He had the authority of God, as we know he was God, but he also had the authority of being a rabbi. He was a rabbi with disciples. But he doesn't answer of his own words. He defers his authority. He says, why are you asking me what is good? In essence, you already know what is good. What is revealed to us by the one who is good. Christ points this young man back to God. And so through this answer, though, Jesus also affirms the young man's understanding of eternity. There will be an eternity, and Jesus gives the answer of how one will live forever with God. And Jesus answers to him, obey the commandments. And he says, which ones? And he starts to go through them. And so we see our second element here relating to salvation is obedience to God. Exodus 20 is the account of the moral law given to the people of God. It's not uncommon for people to think today that the Ten Commandments or the commands of God is a rule book of an unloving God ready to punish us each time we make a mistake. That is not the right perspective. These commands were given to us to reveal God's design for us. Let me think of it this way. It says, do not commit adultery. What is God's intent? Marriages, husband and wife, will be faithful to each other. That's a good thing. That's a good design. That's just one example. And so God gave these instructions of holy living to a nation who'd all but forgotten their design, as they had been living for 430 years in slavery. So this is a good father giving instructions to his children, helping them to live well. That is the backdrop of the Ten Commandments. And so this law became the manual for living well. Commandments 1 through 4 have to do with our relationship with God. Commandments 5 through 10 have to do with our relationship with our fellow man. 5 through 9 specifically addresses the visible actions that we have, and number 10 addresses our inner thoughts. And so Jesus specifically chooses commandments 5 through 9, the visible commandments, and adds a final word at the end. Love your neighbor. And this is the word from Leviticus 19, verse 18, that where God says this: do not seek revenge, nor bear a grudge against anyone among your people, but love your neighbor as yourself, for I am the Lord. And so with this last line, Jesus is summarizing the commandments. Why does Jesus say this? Because love for God results in love for neighbor. A few verses from 1 John. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. Another verse. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So Jesus in this answer is saying, you know the commandments, love your neighbor, live as God intended you to live. And that shows that this person also loves God. And how does the ruler respond? I have done them all. Stop there. Now, before we get a chance to get on the ruler's case and say, no, you haven't, let's remember something else. Jesus doesn't retort and say, you're lying. Jesus doesn't call this man a liar. And this actually gives a response. This response actually gives us a clue to the heart's desire of this man. He has done his very best, but yet he knows he is lacking. What are the words? All these I have kept. What am I still lacking? He knows he's missing something. He knows he's done his very best to follow the law, but something is still not right. And so Jesus' next words shows that he knows what the young man is asking. And Jesus' next words are this: if you wish to be complete. And that was what the young man wanted. He didn't want to just do, he wanted to be right with God. He didn't want to just do the commands, he wanted to be complete, to be whole, be at peace with God. And so Jesus says to him, if you would be perfect or complete, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. We've come to the overarching concept of salvation, following Christ. And we'll unpack that shortly, but we must deal with the initial words first. Go and sell all that you have. There's a lot of debate regarding this statement. Was Jesus being literal? And if he was, does this apply to us? We would all agree that the words of Scripture, unless otherwise indicated, are to be taken literally. The qualifications of elders, to be hospitable, to be apt to teach, to not be a drunk, etc. We take those as literal, not figurative qualifications. When Paul instructs the church in when they gather and to have communion, we take him literally. We take Genesis 1 and 2 as a literal and complementary account of how God created the heavens and the earth. So yes, Jesus was being literal. Even the rich young man understood this reality. Because what is his response? He heard this and went away sorrowful. He did take Jesus literally. And so should we. But now that we've affirmed that Jesus was being literal, we need to ask this question: does this apply to us in the same way? Must we also sell all of our possessions to follow Christ? To answer that question, we must ask another. Why did Jesus tell this man to sell all his possessions? Are riches wrong? Is wealth a sin? Scripture gives many warnings of riches being a snare. This is words from 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But people who long to be rich fall into temptation and are trapped by foolish and harmful desires that plunge them into ruin and destruction. The Proverbs warn about money. Jesus warned about money. Does that make money bad? Of course not. We all have money and we all need money. The question is this: do you have money or does money have you? If all your wealth, not the things you need, such as food and clothing, things that God's promised and says that those are our needs, but if all your wealth, as in your extras, the nice RRSP you got saving up, the extra income property, the cash business on the side, the unneeded items in your house, if all of that was suddenly taken away, would you be angry? Or would you, as Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus didn't give this ruler the command to sell all and give it away as a condition of following him. Jesus gave the ruler this command to sell all and give it away because he knew that for this man, the wealth would keep him from following. Jesus said, sell all and give it away. Come follow me. Jesus was saying, get rid of what holds you back so that you can follow me. Follow me and I will be your security. For this man, his possessions were his security. No wonder Jesus says in another place, no one can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The point of this command is not to sell our possessions, but to sacrifice that which will keep us from following Christ. What is keeping you from following Christ? For some of you, it may be your possessions. I know many, for some other people, it may be something else. I know many folks that have a lot of wealth and they're using it for the kingdom of God. If your wealth doesn't have you, it can be a great tool to bless God and man. Godly financial stewardship of great wealth is something to be praised. But you must identify what will hold you back from following Christ. For this man, it was his wealth, his possessions. The instruction to sell all sends this man away broken. To follow Christ will cost him too much. Yes, he's kept the commands, but he's not willing to let go of his kingdom. And Jesus says to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will the rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. And so we have come to our third element, the kingdom of heaven. If you go to Mark chapter 1, we see in the beginning there, the central message that Jesus came to proclaim. The Gospel of Mark introduces Jesus with these words. It says this: now after John was arrested, Jesus came to Galilee, proclaiming the gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The time is fulfilled. Believe in the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? The word gospel means good news. Well, what is the good news? The good news is that the kingdom of heaven has come. The idea of the kingdom of heaven, the theology surrounding that, was not part of my early understanding of the gospel. For much of my life, I was taught that I was a sinner in need of saving. The gospel was the good news that Christ had paid my debt of sin against a holy God. I simply needed to believe that this was true, accept Christ's righteousness, and I would be saved. And all this is true, but it's not the whole picture. An understanding of salvation devoid of the lordship of Christ is a weak salvation. Christ isn't just my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my Master. I'm called to obey Him. In the same way, an understanding of salvation devoid of understanding the kingdom of God is a weak salvation. What was God doing when he created the universe? He was creating a kingdom, a sphere where his authority would reign and his glory would be made known. We were created to be a part of that kingdom and to co-reign and have dominion over his created earth. But we rejected that plan. And in our rebellion, we followed Satan and he became the ruler of the earth. And God desired to restore that original creation plan, and he did so through Christ. Christ came to earth, he lived our life, he died our death, he rose victorious and broke the chains of sin and death. But Christ not only came to save and reconcile sinners, he also came to reestablish his authority as the rightful king of humanity and defeat Satan as king. And he did that. Jesus links the concepts of eternal life and obedience of that with entering the kingdom. As we follow the Gospels and the further writings of the New Testament, we see this language of the kingdom. In Revelation, we see that at the end of time, Christ will return and will defeat his enemies and destroy death. He will restore his kingdom to its original creation glory. But what are we until then? We are his ambassadors. We are his servants of the kingdom. Turn to 2 Corinthians 5. What is an ambassador? A citizen of one nation who represents his kingdom to the citizens of another. And we are the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Christ's kingdom is here in the sense that the church has been established, but it isn't yet fully realized. The whole earth has not yet been brought into subjection, and that will come when Christ returns. But until then, we are his ambassadors. And perhaps one of the most poignant kingdom of heaven passages comes from 2 Corinthians 5. Let's start in verse 18. All this is from God, and that is the idea of what Christ has done, the new life that has been given to us. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against, and entrusting us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. As a result of being saved, we are ambassadors who share the message of those to those around us. When I am an ambassador, I represent my king and I build his kingdom. I don't build my own kingdom. And that is the key behind Jesus' next statement. In verse 23, back in Matthew 19, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich man enter the kingdom of heaven. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, and they said, who then can be saved? They saw the problem. An ambassador builds God's kingdom. The rich young ruler, he desired eternal life and he followed the commands, but he was still building his own kingdom of possessions. He was still in it for himself. My kingdom or Christ's kingdom, those are two mutually exclusive things. Verse 26, Jesus said to them, with man, this is impossible to be saved. But with God, all things are impossible. And so we've come to our fourth element. Salvation is a miracle of God. Before we came to him, none of us wanted him. What does it say in Romans 3? None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It is impossible for man to please God. God needs to do a work in our heart. When he draws us to himself and we repent and we believe in him, God gives us a new heart and new desires. What is impossible with man is made possible with the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. And then through God's work in our lives, we begin to desire His glory, not our own. And instead of wanting to build our own pathetic kingdoms, we humbly desire to build His. So what is salvation? It's eternal life with God. It's obedience to our Lord. It's being an ambassador for His kingdom. It's a miracle of God. We have a few minutes left to summarize verses 27 to 30. Peter's response, what about us? Peter, understanding that following Christ is about eternal life, obedience, ambassadorship, and God's miracle, he asks this question, that ruler may not have followed you. He definitely didn't sell his possessions. He's left. But we have. We have left everything, and we have followed you. What about us? What's in it for us? And Jesus answers by declaring that they will be rewarded. They will receive eternal life and more. They will have unique authority and a role of judgment in the eternal kingdom. Because they have left all and followed Christ. But Jesus promises even more for those who have left even more. He finishes his answer by telling them the parable of the master and the laborers, the parable we looked at a few weeks ago. And what was the point of that story? Don't think about what you should receive. Grace is earned. Grace is not earned. Grace is given. So as we start to close here, let me ask you this question. Have you followed Christ? That's good. But have you followed Christ and given up the thing that holds you back? That's better. Have you followed Christ, given up the thing that holds you back, and forsaken your family? That's better still. Have you lost your life? That's what Jesus says here. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much. I don't think many of us have had to do much more than simply follow Christ. If I look at my own life, I've not had to give up my wealth. My family is a Christian. I think this is true for most of us. But a day is coming, and very soon, I think, that following Christ is going to cost us. It's going to cost us our wealth. It's going to cost us our family. And it may cost us our lives. Christians around the world have given far more than we have. If you are a Christian in Afghanistan right now, you do not have wealth, you will not have your family, you're probably dead. That's the reality of being a Christ in some nations around the world. It has cost them everything. We are called to follow Christ, who has promised to supply all our needs. But are we ready to follow Christ and forsake the thing that holds us back? If we're not, we're that rich young ruler. And if we want to compare ourselves to him, he's actually probably a lot better than us. He's kept the commandments. How many of you can say I've done that? I'm not saying he was perfect. What I'm saying is he did his very best. But maybe Jesus, like Jesus confronted him on his lacking, Jesus needs to confront us on our lacking, the thing that needs to make us complete. Why is the idea of following him at the center of this message? Because that is what Christ said at the center of this passage. What does he tell the disciples? Follow me. What does Jesus say about his sheep in John 10? They follow me. What does Jesus answer to the ruler? Follow me. Why must we follow him? Because he's our creator, our Lord, our King, and our Savior. If you follow me, you will have eternal life. I'm your creator. If you follow me, you will obey my commands, for I am your master. If you follow me, you will be my ambassador, for I am your king. And if you follow me, you will be saved. I am your savior. Today we follow Jesus because we want to be with him forever. Today we follow Jesus because we want to live as he intended us to live. Today we follow Jesus because we are committed to his kingdom and to his glory. Today we follow Jesus because we need to be saved from our sin. Some of you may be thinking, is that all? Isn't there more to salvation than these four elements? I stuck with four because that is what this passage showed us, but that's not to say there's more. But what I didn't want you to think is that there's only one or two and miss the fullness of God's intent when he calls us to follow him. Some of you may also be thinking, how do I be a good ambassador? Are all the Bible's commands for me today? What will eternal life be like? How does God save someone? And each of these will take a sermon more than we have time for today. But if you will have any follow-up questions with that, please come talk with me. Come talk with one of the elders, someone that's sitting in this room. We would love to talk with you. We don't want anyone leaving this building today not knowing Christ as their Savior. The most important thing is this. The center of this passage has these words, come, follow me. If you don't know Christ, what is keeping you back from following him? And if you do know Christ, what is keeping you back from following him? Let's pray. Lord, we want to follow you with our whole heart. We recognize our weakness, our flesh. Lord, we need that work in our heart to restore us. Lord, it's a miracle that you do in our lives. Help us to follow you as you've called us. In Jesus' name.